And I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as you're turning, I want to introduce two special friends who have not yet been introduced. Dr. E. William Male, Academic Dean of Grace Theological Seminary, and my good friend Ron Klinger, who's the administrator of Grace Schools, Grace College, and Grace Seminary. Bill and Ron, where are you? Are you here? There they are, way back in the corner. Those of you on the first floor cannot see them. Those of you in the balcony can see them. I personally rejoice to have those dear men with us as we are pursuing very actively the possibility of the liaison of Grace Theological Seminary and our own Grace Graduate School, that we might be one, although we operate in two locations. You be praying with us as we meet Monday and Tuesday. Dr. John Davis, new president of Grace Theological Seminary and Grace College, will be joining us on Tuesday with some of our elders and those men who are involved. To the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 5, I leaned over to Bob Thompson and told him I started out on what I thought was a red-hot message that could turn into a very bad series if we don't finish with a boom today. I intended to do it in one part, and then it was two parts, and today it's three parts, but we're going to get done. I guarantee it. When I got back yesterday and went to my desk, I found this note of congratulations for me. Many of you sent a birthday card, and I thank you for doing that. I decided instead of sending thank you notes at 22 cents apiece, I would be frugal and just thank you from the pulpit for encouraging me in my 42nd birthday. But this was rather unique, and it reads like this. It's entitled, The Superior Court of the State of Old Age for the County of Senility. Subject is the matter of the birthday of Dick Mayhew. And it reads like this. The matter of the birthday of Dick Mayhew came on regularly to be heard this 31st day of August, 1986, before the Honorable Socket to you, Judge of the Superior Court of the State of Old Age in and for the County of Senility. Dick Mayhew met his mother at a very early age, said birthday having been recorded in the county and state where he made his appearance. In consideration thereof, the county hereby orders, judges, and decrees that Dick Mayhew, the old-aged specimen herein. I've never really thought of myself as an old-aged specimen herein. But nonetheless, they decreed that I was to enjoy to the utmost each and every hour in the day designated as the 31st of August, 1986, and that he be joined by his family, friends, and acquaintances in celebrating that great day when many, many years ago, a tiny, wrinkled-up baby boy came into the world to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather unique birthday greeting. Good parts and bad parts to all of that. Huh? It's good to grow older in the Lord because in Christ, with eternal life, there is no measure of time, for eternal life is our promise in Him. Our passage this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 to 22, I've entitled The ABCs of Christianity. It's designed for Christians. It's not a passage that tells you how to become a believer or how to inherit eternal life. But for those of us who personally know Jesus Christ because we placed our faith in Him, it tells us how to live. I was thinking about the ABCs, and as your mind does, so does mine. It goes back into back life. And I can remember growing up in Silver Spring, Maryland. We lived at 628 East Silver Spring Avenue. Right across the street from where we lived directly was East Silver Spring Elementary School. And I was notorious because I was the only student in that school in all of its history who ever had been evicted and kicked out of kindergarten. I'm the only one who was ever expelled from kindergarten in that school. But they kept me around. They let me back in. And Mrs. Hodges was my first grade teacher. And Mrs. Thorne was my second grade teacher. But Mrs. Green, never forget Mrs. Green. Old Mrs. Green. I think she was about 38 when I was in the third grade. Around her room, she was teaching us how to write cursive, I think is what they call it. And around the room were little signs of A, it was a capital A, and then a little A. Remember those signs? They're black with white writing. And they went all the way around the room, so day after day, you're in the room, and no matter what you're doing, geography or mathematics, it's A, B, C, D, E, and you can see how to write it. And I thought, what a perfect picture. What it is that Paul is attempting to do for the Thessalonians, and what it is that God's attempting to do for you and me as he gives us some simple instructions, believers, as how we're to live the Christian life. And I want to encourage you, maybe in your kitchen, maybe that would be an appropriate place to maybe make some little signs that go A, B, C, and make that sign as it applies to our text this morning. And just put them around. So whenever you're in that room, you're constantly reminded, as Mrs. Green reminded us in the third grade, of how to write. God's reminding you of how to live the Christian life. We've already looked at 7 of the 10 ABCs in our text this morning. And by way of review, let's look at our text as we read along, beginning in verse 14. The first two deal with how to respond to people. And we find our A in verse 14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men." What Paul is saying is assist the needy. Our B's in verse 15. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." Be concerned for other people. It's the A and the B of responding to people. And then in verses 16, 17, and 18, he tells us how to respond to life in general. And we pick up a C, D, and an E. In verse 16, he says, "Rejoice always." And we're to cultivate joy, the joy that we've experienced this morning. In verse 17, we're to pray without ceasing. That is, we're to depend on God by prayer. And then in verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." That is, as we've sung already this morning, enter God's gate and presence with praise and thanksgiving. Last time we were together, we looked at the F and G. We found them in verses 19 and 20. And it tells us what our response to spiritual life should be and how to have a right response to the things of God and to the things of the Word of God. And he tells us in verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Or put another way, fire up the Spirit in your life. We had a good time talking about how to fire up the Spirit of God. And I suggested when we were together last time that we fire up the Spirit of God by feeding the Spirit of God, the Word of God, which is the fuel that produces spiritual energy. And then verse 20, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." And I suggested that that word prophetic would be better translated scripture. That had been given by God to men who either wrote or spoke on behalf of God. And a good paraphrase of verse 20 would be, today, do not despise the scriptures. And I want to pick up this morning and finish our text, the ABCs of Christianity, and take a look at the H, the I, and the J that we find in verse 21 and we find in verse 22. Before we do, I want us to scan back through those texts that I've read, and I want us to understand that what Paul is talking about in our text is lifestyle Christianity. It's not something for just the super saints. It's not something for somebody who's been in church all of their life. It's not something for someone whose parents can be traced back through generation after generation of people who walked with God. But it's lifestyle Christianity, no matter who you are, male or female, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, saved a week ago or saved decades ago. Lifestyle Christianity. Notice back in verse 14 that he says that it involves all men. All men are we to be patient with. In verse 15, we pick up the word always seek after that which is good for one another. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, we're to pray without ceasing. Verse 18, we're to give thanks in everything. Verse 21 and verse 22, those that we look at this morning, we are to examine everything, and we are to abstain from every form of evil. These are the ABCs of Christianity for those of us that are enrolled in the school of life and learning how to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The H, I, and the J follow close on the heels of the two letters that went before, the F and the G. The F and the G, firing up the Spirit and giving honor to Scripture or prophetic utterances. And many have suggested in our text that as we move to the H of verse 21, to examine everything carefully, that it has in mind that we look back at in verses 19 and 20. And that is, when somebody spoke on behalf of God, we were to examine carefully what it is that they said. That is, was it true or was it false? Now, I would suggest to us this morning that Paul intended a much broader sense in our text. The reason that I say that is if he was talking about the content of Revelation, he would have said, examine it, and if it is true, hold on to it. If it is false, reject it. But look at what he says in verse 21 and 22. What's he say? He doesn't talk about that that's true and false, but he says, hold fast to that which is what? That which is good, and that which is evil we are to abstain. And what Paul is saying in our text is that we are to use the revelation of God, the prophetic writings that we're not to despise, as a standard by which to measure whether something is good or bad for me in life. Have you ever bumped into a situation and you wondered, should I do this or shouldn't I? Will this honor God or will this dishonor God? Will this be for the good of the body or just for the good of me? Have you ever had that experience? I'm sure you have, just like I have. And what Paul is saying is there's an absolute standard. It's the Word of God. He's talked about it already in chapter 2, verse 13. When he said, I was thrilled that you received everything from us. Not as the philosophy of men. Not something that comes and goes. It's in season and out of season. But rather, you received from us what we said is the Word of God, which is eternal, absolute, never changing, and binding on our lives. I think we're going to find incredibly practical what we read in verse 21 and verse 22. Paul says this, examine everything. The idea is examine everything carefully. Or put in our ABC pattern, hold all things up to the light of God's Word. And that is when any event in your life comes along and you want to see what's involved in it and what it should be, you're to hold that experience up to the light of God's Word. And take a look at it. See what's involved, what it's made of. What are its dimensions? What will be gained for the glory of God by me being involved in it and me doing it? Examine or test everything carefully. Now, the Bible says that God tests us. It says that in James 1, 2 to 4. When you fall into diverse testings, you're to do what? Says James. I have to go back and preach through the whole book of James, I can tell now. You thought I'd never get out of it. Count it all joy, right? When you fall into multiplied testings, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and patience will do what? Do its perfect work, that we might be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And as God is testing us with life circumstances, we're to be testing that life circumstance with the Word of God. Very important we understand that. Do you walk through life? I have trouble walking through life focusing on God all the time. Do you? Sometimes we're so earthbound, so wrapped up in ourselves, so wrapped up in our finances, so wrapped up in our families, so wrapped up in making a name for ourselves that we really forget that we're placed here to reflect the glory of God. And sometimes we rush pell-mell into things that maybe we ought not to. Or we enter things that aren't bad, but there are better things that we could get into. How do we tell? How do we judge? How do we make a decision? And what Paul is suggesting to us is we make that decision by testing it, by looking at it against an absolute standard. And I think what Paul is implying here is there is an absolute authority. And that authority is the Word of God, right? Genesis to Revelation. It is the Word of God. And as God is true, so the Word is true. As God is perfect, so His Word is perfect without error. And thus it's true and can be trusted for all elements of life. There is an absolute authority. And that absolute authority becomes God, who's given us an absolute standard, His Word, which we are to use as the standard by which to test something right or wrong. We're not to be like the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day? I mean, they walked around and they had the fine robes on and they were doctors so-and-so and people bowed down and called them father and gave them all kinds of honor. And yet every time they bumped into a man named Jesus, lowly carpenter that he was, they always went away with egg in their face. Remember that? In Matthew 15, the Pharisees confronted the disciples of Jesus. And they said, why don't you wash your hands before you eat according to the traditions? And Jesus looked them square in the eye, and he answered with a question. And he said this, "You tell me first why you transgress the commandments of God in order to obey the traditions of the elders." You see, they had abandoned the standard of the Word of God. And they went through life deciding what was right and what was wrong by the things that were written by man and not the things that were written by God. And I don't doubt there are too many people here this morning who really don't exalt the Word of God. What Paul is saying is those of us who love and exalt the Word of God, are you using it as God intended it to be used? That's a real question. Not do you believe the right doctrines, but are you behaving with the right dynamic and walking after the things of God and discerning those things that are good and best in your life? You see, there's no relativism in the Christian life. Isn't that a good thing? We don't have to worry about what's right and what's wrong because the Word of God helps us out. And that's why we're to test everything it says. And I want to show you what Paul means by turning back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn back with me for just a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 13. You see, the problem early on was, is this of God or is this of man? And I want to tell you, sometimes it's hard to tell. It really is. Is this of God or is this not of God? And you, like me, I'm sure, just want to embrace the things of God. Well, there were people in the days of Moses who said, "I come speaking the words of God." They didn't have the Bible like we have it today. There was no NIV, no New American Standard Bible, no New King James Bible, no Old King James Bible, and everything in between. And so God said, I give you a test. And he says in Deuteronomy 13, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true." You got the picture? Guy rises up among them. He says, "I'm from God, and I'm going to see something, cause something to happen that'll just convince you that I'm from God." "Concerning which he spoke to you," the text continues, "let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Then you shall not listen to the words of that man, no matter how convincing his proof are, no matter how convincing he may be, if he leads you after a false god, and not in the way of the true God, then you'll not follow him. For you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." Now, if we were just to stop there and I asked the question, now that we've proven this proclaimed prophet false, what do you think we ought to do with him? You know, somebody ought to say, well, we could just have him go sit in the back row and listen real carefully and be instructed and so on and so forth. But look at what it says in verse 5. And then you'd be glad we don't live in the Mosaic era. "If you speak on behalf of God, and it's not the message of God, and lead people into the worship of other gods, then put that prophet or that dreamer of dreams to death." You see, God's serious. And it's good to laugh, but it's also good to take God seriously. And God's a jealous God. And he will not compete with other supposed gods who are not gods at all. They are dead and only figments of the human imagination. God has set up tests from the beginning. Let's look at Deuteronomy 18, another test that's given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. "This prophet is one who comes and speaks a word presumptuously in God's name, which God has not commanded him to speak, or that he speaks in the name of other gods." And it says in verse 20 that prophet shall die. "And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Well, verse 22 gives us the answer. "For when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true," that is true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, "then the prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." And the reason you'll not be afraid of him is, it says in verse 20, that prophet is put to death. God's very, very serious about his authority, his standard, the Word of God, and you and I testing life and what we hear by something that we know is absolutely true. Let's look at another test that we can find in the Word of God back in the book of the Revelation. We'll move from the beginning to the end, Revelation chapter 22. And I'll show you just how serious God is about all of this. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. You know them well. Test. Test, test. Is this a right activity? Is this a good thing to be involved in? Is this a right word? A lot of words today, a lot of words that presumably come from God, but did they? How do we tell? Well, we compare them to the Word of God. And woe be to the man or the woman who speaks on behalf of God, and they are speaking out of their foolish pride or speaking out of a message that was given to them by some spirit other than the Spirit of God. For as the book of the Revelations concluded, as the entire Bible is concluded, John says this, "I testify to everyone who hear the words of the prophet of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." God said, listen, don't mess with my word. Don't you, puny human being created by me, think you can improve on what I wrote by either adding to it or taking away. What God's saying, boiled down, is this. Don't edit the mind of God. Don't edit the mind of God. God's really serious about it. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. If we were to test that's supposedly spoken on behalf of God, very obvious in both the Old and the New Testament. That's why we looked at Deuteronomy and Revelation. God didn't change. In John chapter 4, John is dealing with who's the right Jesus. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, infinite, eternal God, born of a virgin, crucified, risen again, and coming to be King of kings and Lord of lords? And so John says in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." That spirit is a false prophet. "But test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But by this you'll know the Spirit of God. For every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." You see, if your Jesus was not born of a virgin, your Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. If your Jesus is not human, at the same time he is holy God, then your Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world." I never forget a breakfast I went to several years ago. It was a magnificent breakfast. There were hundreds of people there. And there was a dear man who shared his testimony in Christ. I've got no doubt that the man was saved. The purpose of his testimony was to share with unsaved people, or those who had yet to make a personal decision for Jesus Christ, how they could inherit eternal life as a gift from God. And I never forget, when it was all over, I leaned over to Bea and I told her, I said, "Hun, as much as I believe this man is saved, he did not tell them enough about his Jesus to distinguish whether they walked into the room with the right Jesus. And whatever Jesus they walked in with, they walked out with." And you see, there are a lot of people in life who think they're Christians, but they placed their faith in the wrong Jesus. They're not willing to admit that he was human, or they're not willing to admit that he is God, or they're not willing to admit that he died, or they're not willing to acknowledge that he rose from the grave. And if he's not all of that, then he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you've put your faith in a false Christ, an antichrist, one who's in the place of Christ and can do nothing for you. Jesus alone, Christ alone, the Lord alone, is the one who went to Calvary and there died. And he shed his blood so that by faith we might believe in him and in him alone as our Savior and our Redeemer and the one who holds out a hand of mercy, love, and grace and says, "Dear one, what you could not do for yourself, I've done. And I've come to offer you the free gift of life. Receive freely." And as Jay read earlier from John 11, "Eternal life will be yours, and even though you die, yet shall you live." And it goes on to say, "You who believe in me shall never die." Eternal life. There's only one way to know if you believed in the right Jesus, and that's to test it with what? The Word of God. To see if the Jesus preached is the Jesus of the Bible. Well, I could go on to make the point, but I think I've made it. Examine everything, with the emphasis on everything, carefully, to make sure whether it is of God or whether it is of someone who's acting falsely on behalf of God. And you know what? It goes way beyond doctrine. It goes way beyond, is this a true prophet or a false prophet? Is it the right Jesus? Is it the wrong Jesus? But we're to test everything. We're to test what I believe, how I emote, what I do, where I go, my motives, my activities, my work, my marriage, my parenting, my dating experience, my business, what I watch, what I read, you name it, to be tested. Is it of God? Would God approve of this if he were there with me? Would God say, well done, go for it? It's a strategic question. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me back to the book of Genesis. Most of our illustrations this morning are found in the Bible. It's a great source of illustration. Genesis chapter 3, and I want to look ever so briefly at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3 and show you what happens when you fail the test. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The setting is Eve. She's in the garden. Satan has already questioned the Word of God and then denied it. Eve has bought into his thinking. And Eve is now looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, asking herself the question, will I die if I eat thereof as God told me I would? Or will I not die as Satan said I wouldn't? And so she tested it. So far, so good, right? She's running the test. But watch what happens. Verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She said, aha, test number one. It's got practical physical value. It's good for food. Test number two, it was a delight to the eyes. It had aesthetic and emotional value. And test number three, the tree was desirable to make one wise. She's in a dilemma, right? Who do I believe, God or Satan? So instead of testing life circumstances by the word of God, and the word of God was, eat not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She decided to test it by the standard of her own mind. Good for food, made her feel good, and it would even make her wise. And she ate therefrom, and she did what? She died. Spiritually, she was separated from God. And the human race, ever since that day, and Adam and Eve, our original parents, have lived a life that ended apparently physically in what? In death. Who was right, God or Satan? God was right. And had Eve simply tested what Satan was saying by the truth of God's word, the day that thou eatest therefrom, thou shalt surely die, and had avoided that tree, I want to tell you the human race would have been totally different than it is today. Would have been totally different. Let me show you another way to handle the test. Matthew chapter 4. That's the wrong way. This is the right way. Satan also tested the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, it's the wilderness experience. And I want to show you how to handle the test of life. How to examine everything carefully. And then we're going to see very quickly what to do once the test is over. Matthew chapter 4, first book of the New Testament. Jesus had been led up by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, and there he was tested or tempted by the devil. And having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And so the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus has got a test. Do I take him up on it? Do I do it? What do I do? But he answered in verse 4, saying, it is written, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. How did he handle that life circumstance? Well, he tested it with the word of God. And it didn't square, and so he rejected it. Well, Satan is a persistent rascal, so he continues on. And it says in verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now watch this. Satan says, I can play that game too. If you're going to check me out with a scripture, I'm just going to give you a scriptural basis on which to do what I'm telling you to do. And so Satan says, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, I mean, why check that one out? I mean, he just supported it with scripture, right? But Jesus checked it out with the word of God. and said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" And we never grab hold of the promises of God by sinning against the Word of God. That's what Jesus is telling Satan. Look at the third test, and Jesus does the same thing a third time. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All of these things I will give to you." I never marvel at that offer. "All of these will I give to you if you'll just fall down and worship me." It's a very enticing offer. Jesus wouldn't have to wait, and he wouldn't have to go to the cross, and the kingdom would be his. But Jesus tested it and said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" You see, Eve tested the situation with her mind. Jesus tested it with the mind of God, the Word of God, and was able to discern a right decision. Eve made a wrong decision. And by those two testings, the human race has been profoundly affected. For it was cast into the sea of sin by the wrong decision made by Eve, and it's been redeemed by the right decision that's been made by Jesus Christ. The standard is the Word of God. Examine everything. It raises a question. Once I've tested, and once I've come to a conclusion, what do I do? Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and see. As we finish up our ABCs, and we're looking at the H, I, and J, holding everything up to the light of the Word of God, if life, if a word, a preached message, a set of circumstances matches with the Word of God, then what we are to do, he tells us in verse 21, is hold fast to that which is good, or involve yourself in that which is good before God. If it matches up, it squares with the Word of God, the right activity, a right word, a right emotion, a right activity, then go for it. Go for that which is good. Involve yourself in it. Hold to it firmly. That's why Paul in Philippians 1:10 says that we're to approve the things that are excellent, the things that are of the highest level that'll bring the greatest glory to God and be the greatest good for us. In Philippians 4:8, Paul says the things that are good, the things that are lovely, the things that are of a high repute, these are the things that we're to think on. Now, there's a man in the Bible who exemplifies all that Paul is saying here, and I want to take a trip back to look at him in the book of Daniel. Back to the Old Testament. We've had a lot of trips back to the Old Testament. Marvelous book. Daniel chapter 1. And look at the life of a young teen. You know, some of you are saying, how many years of seminary, how many years of life have I got to live before I can be able to do this? I mean, this must be the kind of stuff that the gray hairs involve themselves in. And it'll be decades before I can get there. Not so. Not so, and Daniel proves the truth of that. Daniel chapter 1, we find Daniel in Babylon. He's a young teen. He's being exposed to all of the culture of Babylon, all of the education, all of the teaching, all of the whims of the king. And it says in verse 8 that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. An important choice. It was a matter of the will. He was comparing what they wanted him to do with what God wanted him to do, and it didn't match. So he made up his mind. He said, "It is not the will of God, therefore it will not be my will to defile myself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank." And so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And you know the rest, the vegetables and the water, and Daniel turned out to be a handsome, hulking, growing, wise man in all of the kingdom. Daniel made a decision. He used the things of God to compare it. People have often asked, well, why did Daniel submit to the education of the Babylonians? For it says in verse 4 that they were teaching them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And others have asked in verse 7, why did Daniel allow himself to take a Babylonian name, that magnified some of the pagan deities of the day? Why did he take their education? Why did he take their name? And then he rejected their food. Seems like it should have been the other way around, right? You scarf up the food and maybe take the name, but chuck the education, because it's going to mess up my mind. And he did just the opposite. Why? I think this. Daniel could test what he was taught by the Word of God, right? And he could mentally reject that was wrong. He could do that. And that's what God said to do. Test everything by the Word of God. And so Daniel did that. With regard to his name, he knew that a name would not change his person. No matter what they called him, it would not change who he was or what he did in the way that he honored God. And whether he liked it or not, took it or not, they'd still call him by that name. You can't really influence what people call you except by who you are. And the Word of God had never addressed itself to that. But the Word of God had addressed itself to the things that you eat and the things that you drink. And it was very clear in the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, that the food that he was eating was unclean according to Levitical standards. And God said, do not eat. You know, when they bring the pork chops out in Babylon, don't dive into them. And when they give you a little surf and turf, go for the turf, but none of the surf. Because lobster and crabs and all that stuff's out, according to my dietary menu, said God. I believe the food that we look at here, not only in some cases had been prohibited by God in the Levitical code, but all of it had been offered to pagan idols already. And God said, do not involve yourself in the practices of pagans, those who have rejected me. So Daniel made up his mind. He tested it against the Word of God. God had spoken. God said, do not do this. And Daniel said, I will not do this. He held on to that was good. And as it says in verse 22, he abstained from that was evil. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and see if we can draw what we said to a conclusion. Daniel's a classic example of a young teen. And I want to speak just for a moment to our teens and to our collegiates, wherever you are. I know some are over here and a lot are up in the balcony. Great to see a full balcony this morning and almost a full downstairs. And I want you young people to know that you have just as much potential to be just as spiritual as us who are growing gray hair. You see, the issue is not how long you've been a Christian. The issue is what you've done with the Spirit of God and the Word of God since you've been a Christian. And I think one of the things that would sharpen our body up more than anything and would shame some of us who are older in the Lord and older in age is to watch a committed high schooler, junior high schooler, or collegiate or single walk in the things of God. And I encourage you and I challenge you, not only with our text in 1 Thessalonians, but by the life of Daniel, go for it. Be committed. Set a higher standard that you might honor and exalt God and that you might stimulate us as the body of Christ. Hold fast to that which is good. And verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Once I got into this and I went through A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and I thought I was really hot stuff because I had a little letter and a little verb by which I could go through there. But I got to the J and I was really stuck. You know, what do you start with a J that has anything to do with abstain from every form of evil? Now I thought back on some of the conversations of our son and daughter, high school and college, and here's what I came up with. Some of you will appreciate it. Jet from evil. Jet from evil. Doesn't that sound good? If you jet, you're moving at a fast speed either towards or away from. So jet from evil. The teenagers got it. Yeah, jet from evil. Run from it. Flee from evil. Get away from it as fast as you can. Grab a hold of that's good and beat feet away from that's bad, that doesn't match up with the Word of God. You know, just like Joseph. Mrs. Potiphar grabbed his coat and says, come here, big boy. I think that'd be a good translation. And all she got was a handful of jacket because Joseph was at the back door and running for his life. He did the right thing. Didn't match up with the Word of God. And he didn't grab a hold of it. He ran away from it. Let me raise this question for us because I know it's where you are. What about the gray areas? There are areas in the Word of God in life that aren't touched on absolutely by God's Word. And maybe you face that right now. And you're saying, Dick, I want to honor God. I want to do what's right. But how do I handle this? My counseling book is not open for 267 counseling sessions this week to sit down with you individually, but it is open for about the next 5 minutes to counsel with you, all of you. So let me tell you now in a crowd what I'd tell you if you came to my office. Is that fair? I see sometimes preaching just one big counseling session. I just tell you what the Word of God says, and then you've got to decide whether you're going to obey it or disobey it. If you can't, I'd ask you to check five things in your life and in your mind and in that life circumstance. You might want to write them down. Number one, do I want to involve myself in it, whatever it is, for the right motives? Are my motives right for involvement? You see, you can do a right thing for wrong reasons, right? And if you do a right thing for wrong reasons, then it's going to turn out wrong. Number two, is it the right time? Timing is a lot. Do I have right motives? Is the timing right? Third question to ask is, are my priorities right? You know, maybe it's a right thing at the wrong time and in a wrong order of priority for my life. Could very well be. A fourth question you need to ask, is it right for others? Oftentimes we can do right things at the right time and a right priority, but it could be wrong in terms of its impact on other people. That's really a convicting question, because we tend to be rather selfish, self-centered people, right? And I kind of want it now, and I want it for me, and so on and so forth. And it could just be that much is right, but it would be wrong for other people. And a fifth question, and maybe the overriding question, will it be right for God's glory? Will it be right for God's glory? And if you can answer yes to all five of those questions, I'd say go ahead and go for it. If you can't answer yes to all five of those questions, I'd say put the brakes on and see if God's not trying to tell you something. If it's not for God's glory, obviously it's not something you ought to do. If it's not right for others, I would question whether it's right for you. If it's not right within your set of priorities, I question whether it's right for you. If it's not the right time, I know it's wrong for you. And if your motives aren't right, it's also wrong, right? Right, not wrong. Yeah, five little questions you can ask yourself very, very quickly to ask, is this right or is this wrong for me? Second question. Those of you, many of you have been asking about gray areas, and I hope and I pray that the Spirit of God has been active this morning through His Word and in your life, and you're sitting there and you're saying, Dick, I'm not holding everything up to the light of God's Word. I'm not always involving myself in that that's good, and I'm not always running away from or abstaining from that that's evil. What do I do? Dick, I've blown it. How do I recover? Well, all I can share with you is how I recover when I blow it. And the way I do it is according to the Word of God. You might know the text well. It's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It's the confession of sin. Many debate and argue over 1 John 1, 9, and I'm not going to settle the debate here in the next 2 minutes. But I am here to say that the concept of 1 John 1, 9, whether you take it as to be a salvation passage or a passage written to Christians on how to recover from sin, is that that tells us that God is holy and that God wants us to be holy. And the way that occurs is by confessing our sin and knowing that God is faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And some of you are here and you don't have Christ. You know you're not a Christian. It's amazing when I talk with people individually. I try to be delicate, and I try to use a little bit of tact with them. And the question, if you come down and talk to me on a Sunday morning, one of the first questions I would ask you is, have you invited Jesus by faith to be your Savior, or is that a decision that's yet on the horizon in your life? Is it something you're moving towards? And it's amazing how honest people can be with that. People who think they're Christians, people who have been in church all their life, but they know they've never personally appropriated the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by inviting Him into their life through repentance of sin and turning away from that sin towards Him. And some of you are here that way this morning. And I want to exhort you to hold your spiritual life up to the Word of God. And if it doesn't match, then don't continue to run away from God towards sin. But rather, turn away from your sin and run towards God. And you know what will happen? He'll put out His arms and He'll say, I love you. Welcome home. He really will. And that's the most freeing, burden-lifting decision you'll ever make in all of your life, to know the mercy and the grace and the love of God. There are other of us who are moving through life, we're making decisions all the time, and sometimes we're so earthbound that we forget the Word of God. How do we recover? Well, I told you a long time ago, one time I was just going to sit down on the steps, so I'll do it today just to prove I can do it. Ah, feels good. I'm still here for those of you that can't see me over there. You know, sometimes we need to do what I've done. I just take a break and just sit down, not in front of an audience. I just do this by way of demonstration, but just alone. Maybe it's in your bedroom. Maybe it's in your living room. Maybe it's out in the woods, or maybe it's on a car driving down the freeway. And just honestly acknowledge that God is holy, and even though I'm redeemed, I've blown it. I'm not walking in the ways that God wants me to walk. I'm not doing the things that God wants me to do. I'm not thinking the way God wants me to think. I'm not running my business the way God wants me to run my business. I'm not the student that God wants me to be. My marriage is not what God wants it to be. My parenting is not what God wants it to be. And Lord, I've blown it, and I need your help. Now you tell me, moms and dads, if you're loving child came and sat down and said, "Folks, I want to do what's right, and I want to walk in your footsteps, but I've blown it. Would you help me?" There's not a parent in here that would reject your child, right? And I would suggest to you that our Heavenly Father won't reject you as spiritual child. If you just simply sit down and say, "Lord, I want to be all you want me to be. I'm not. I acknowledge it. I know your Spirit lives within me." We've already seen that in the text. We're to fire him up. And maybe I've rejected the Word of God or despised it at times, but Lord, I want to come back to it. That's simply how to do it. That's a right response to what it is that Paul's teaching the Thessalonians this morning. I think all too often Christians who have been Christians for any length of time become so preoccupied with the X, Y, and Z's, the sophisticated stuff, that they forget all about the ABCs. And I think there's a basic truth. If you left with nothing this morning or from even the last three times that we've been together in this text, it would be this simple truth. Concentrate on mastering the ABCs, and God will take care of the X, Y, Zs. That's a real truth. Master the ABCs. And Paul's given them to us here. I could think of no better group of instructions to give anyone in the Christian life than to assist the needy, to be concerned for others, to cultivate joy in your life, depend on God by prayer, enter God's presence with thanksgiving, fire up the Spirit within you, give prophetic truth honor, hold all things up to the light of God's Word, and involve yourself in good things, and then jet away from evil. Now I'm going to suggest in your life and in my life that if we'll take the next month even, and whether mentally or actually we do like Mrs. Green did in that little third grade class and put up the A and the B and the C and the D and the E and the F and the G and have them constantly before us, you're going to be a different person. We're going to be a different people. We're going to be a growing church. We're going to be a church that begins to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to have the very best Christian experience that you've ever had in all of your life. And it all began at the cross, and it was worked out by Jesus through the Word of God. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed, I'd like for you to listen for just a moment, and then I want to invite you to talk with God. There was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards who was moved by that Paul wrote and that he taught. One day he sat down and he wrote out a series of resolutions. My response to the Word and the Spirit of God. Listen for a moment to what he wrote in part. He said, "I resolve that I'll do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good profit and pleasure. I resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. I resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. I resolve to live with all of my might while I do live. I resolve never to do anything out of revenge. And I resolve to inquire every night as I'm going to bed, wherein I've been negligent, what sin I've committed, and wherein I've denied myself also at the end of every week, month, and year. With your head bowed, quietly before God, every one of us needs to make resolutions before God in light of what we've read. It's from God. It's authoritative. It's in the Word of God. It's true and it's absolute. And now God says, make a decision. Make some resolutions. For some of you, it's to resolve to invite Jesus Christ into your life right now, right where you sit, by faith. Lord, I am a sinner. I invite you to be my Savior. For most of us, it's, Lord, there are things in my life I need to delete. I ask for you to forgive me. And I ask for you to be more powerfully evident and involved in my life. And I'm willingly submitting who I am and what I do to your authority, to your evaluation, and submitting to the power of your Spirit to transform me into the person I'm not, but you desire me to be. If that strikes a chord of response in your heart, talk with God right now. Take a minute. Be still. And let God hear you speak. Father, I thank you that you're not demanding perfection as the basis by which we're related to you. But because Jesus was perfect, so we can become perfect. Thank you for your love and your care when we fall to the wayside. Thank you for your desire to bring us back. Thank you for desiring to love us and make us a part of your family. And oh, how I pray, God, as we leave today, that every person would leave with new resolutions, different direction in life. And Father, oh, how I pray that everyone, with no exception, would leave knowing Jesus, knowing that eternal life is their gift by your love. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. It's a wonderful passage. It touches deep on the issues of life. And I pray the Spirit of God has touched you.